Beloved, this is the sad decline of 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 10. Solomon's many women and Solomon's heathen women, we considered both last week, led to Solomon's wicked idolatry. And Solomon's awful declension is surprising because you think to yourself, how could such a wise man do something so stupid? It's also very sad how have the mighty fallen. And for us, it is also instructive because Solomon here is a warning to us all, including, as we'll see later, older people. Let's look at Solomon's wicked idolatry. First, the nature of it. What exactly did he do? How far did he sink? Second, the aggravations of it. What are the things that make his idolatry particularly grievous? And third, the explanation for it. Why did he do it? Solomon's wicked idolatry, the nature of it, the aggravations of it, and the explanation for it. Solomon's sin in our text is that of idolatry. In other words, he went after other gods. That's the phrase in 1 Kings 10. Verse 4, it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. Verse 5. Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, etc. Verse 10. God had commanded Solomon that he should not go after other gods. And that phrase, going after other gods, then needs to be nailed down. What exactly does that involve? Well, verse 10, the last verse that I just cited, identifies it because it refers back to a time when God appeared to Solomon and told him not to go after other gods. Verse 6 of 1 Kings 9, God says to Solomon in this appearance, ye shall not at all turn from following me, ye or your children, so that you go and serve other gods and worship them. So Solomon's going after God, other gods, meant he served them and he worshipped them. And if you look down to verse 9, you'll see it spoken of as taking hold of other gods. And again, the same verbs as cited in verse 6, worshipping and serving them. So Solomon went after other gods, that is, he served them, he worshipped them, and he took hold of them. And you wonder, how could he do this as a believer? He actually was a believer, but we'll deal with that later. It's astounding. And when we say that he went after other gods, took hold of them, worshipped them, and served them, that involves such things, and this is the standard biblical language for idolatry, as bowing down to them, trusting in them, praying to them, and obeying them. Now, 1 Kings 11, verse 8, says that Solomon's strange wives burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And this at least gives me the hope, I don't know if it's forlorn or not, that Solomon did all those horrible things, but maybe he didn't burn incense to them or sacrifice to them. But even if he didn't do that, it doesn't really bring him back from the brink that far. What about these gods? Which idols did Solomon serve? Well, two of them are specifically mentioned in verse 5. Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, female idol, and after Milcom, a male idol, the abomination of the Ammonites. And this Milcom, I take to be the same as Molech. They both have, and Hebrew is a language basically of consonants, they both have the consonants in English, M, L, and C, or H, or K. And that phrase, Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites, verse 5, is practically the same as Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon, in verse 7. Now in that verse 7 tells us that Solomon built a shrine for Chemosh of Moab. Presumably that's a third god or goddess that he served. And maybe others, because he built shrines or temples or places of worship for all the gods of his wives. Verse 8 says. Then you think to yourself, these nations that are mentioned, most of them with their pagan gods, most of them are subject peoples. And the pagans, at least, they would worship the gods of the nations that conquered them. And their reasoning is simple. I worship, let's say, Chemosh, but the Assyrians have conquered us. Maybe the Assyrians have a greater god. I'll worship their god. But Solomon was so foolish that he worshipped the gods of the nations whom he and his father subjugated. Their gods were even weak from an earthly point of view. How crazy can you get? So here's Solomon, he's serving two, at the very least, probably three, probably more idols. And yet, because the text says this, he is also, in some sense or other, serving Jehovah. I mean, how can you do that? Verse 4 says that Solomon's heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, after saying that his heart was turned away after other gods. Verse 6 says, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. So in some sense, he's still worshipping Jehovah, but you and I know that's not exactly possible. The whole thing's a mess. The word is idolatry. The first commandment states, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And what does the first commandment mean? What is idolatry? The Heidelberg Catechism defines it. Answer 95. Idolatry is, instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in his word, to contrive or have any other object in which men put their trust. Solomon did that sin, a sin to which we're all tempted in one way or another, idolatry. The specific sort of idolatry is syncretism, because Solomon is a thinker. Whatever he is, even when he's walking in disobedience, he thinks. Even when he's most foolish, he has to try and rationalize it. And syncretism is the attempt to reconcile or unify the one true God, Jehovah, with Ashtaroth, Milcom, and all the others. That somehow or other, I mean, there's learned theologians who are getting paid big wages and prestigious chairs and universities and seminaries who are trying to say that God is the same thing as Allah, is the same thing as the hundreds of millions and of idols of Hinduism and all the other pagan religions. And it's all basically all prayers, all worship, all roads lead to God, whoever, whatever he, she, or it might be. And you think that is absolutely moronic. But Solomon, somehow or other, he's worshipping Jehovah and Ashtoreth and all the others, And he thinks that somehow or other, maybe it's going up there to God. And again, the question is, how in the wide world can the man be a Christian or a believer if his head is filled and his heart is filled with such darkness? Thick fogs have descended upon him. What he's doing is tearing down the antithesis between God and idols, truth and lies, light and darkness. And he's trying to have it all. And you keep saying to yourself, you keep coming back to this, I thought he was a wise man. And there's a word that stands out in our text regarding all this. The word is abomination. Verse 5. Milcom, Molech is an abomination. Verse 7. And that God is an abomination. And the whole notion that you can worship any God besides Jehovah is detestable and execrable and loathsome. And the Christian ought to feel this in his heart. What have I to do with idols? Nothing. And the word abomination is especially used with Molech or Milcom, because that was the god that required child sacrifice. How in the wide world can you bring any pagan religion or any idol into the pantheon with the true God? It would be like reconciling the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill or murder, with having people who practice or use or promote abortion. You say, you could never have that in the church. Couldn't you? No, true church though. Solomon's idolatry led him to other wickednesses. Verse 7 says, after his heart goes after these pagan gods, then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, etc. He built shrines, places where these idols would be worshipped. It gets worse. Verse 7 mentions two shrines, one for Chemosh and another one for Molech. And verse 8 says, and there were more. The whole building project. Likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And we're not to think he had 1,000 women or even 700 wives and he made 700 buildings. But if there were 67 of them worshipped Dagon, let's say, well, then he would make one for the Dagon worshippers and one for the worshippers of Chemosh and Molech and all the rest. These high places, they're sorts of buildings for religious purposes. We're not told how grand they were. Certainly none of them were as magnificent as the temple that Solomon built, but that they were at least substantial enough so that they were still standing 250 years later in the days of King Josiah. And if Josiah hadn't raised the thing to rubble, they would have stood for a lot longer. 2 Kings 23 refers to that. What were the sort of things to be found at these shrines? Well, verse 8 in our text talks about sacrifices, so that each of these would have had altars. Priests then to officiate at these altars. Verse 8 also refers to the burning of incense. So there would have been censers or an altar of incense or more at each of these shrines. And then there's this question, and it's a good question. Where did he build these shrines for the idols? 1 Kings 11 says he built them in the hill that is before Jerusalem. The hill that is before Jerusalem. That is the Mount of Olives, on the east of Jerusalem. And 2 Kings 23 verse 13, a key passage that deals with and sheds light upon our text, says that it was on the right, or that is on the south part of the Mount of Olives that he built these shrines. Two of them, three of them, four of them, five of them, six of them, seven of them, eight of them, nine of them. Maybe lining up in a nice row. And the Mount of Olives is significant for us as Christians because that's the place where Jesus Christ would later deliver his Olivet Discourse on the end times in Matthew 24 and 25. On that mountain, specifically in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed with strong tears and cries prior to the cross, and there he was arrested at the behest of Judas the traitor. But even more relevant for 1 Kings 11, the Mount of Olives to the east of Jerusalem and these temples, shrines, they're facing the very temple that Solomon built, because the temple was on the east side of Jerusalem. Two mountains, God's temple, the holy mount, Mount Moriah, Solomon's temple, and then the pagan shrines on the Mount of Olives across the valley and facing it. In 2 Kings 23 verse 13 refers to the Mount of Olives in the fact, because those shrines were there, it talks about the Mount of Corruption. It's the Mount of Corruption. So God's people, when they were worshipping in the temple, they'd cast a look over their shoulder and say, see over there, there's the Mount of Corruption. That place really stinks. And it was built by the same man who built God's holy temple. And they must have shook their heads in disgust, because that great point mustn't escape us, that the very individual whom God chose to build the great temple on the holy mount also built the shrines on the Mount of Corruption. And you'd say, but surely it had to be some other king that built the pagan shrines. But in the wisdom of God, it was the exact same king. And you say, but he was a type of Christ, who was the great temple builder. Solomon built the temple made of stones, physical stones, and Christ built the temple made of living stones, his elect, redeemed, and regenerate people. And you say, but that's the point. God is hereby saying that wonderful type as Solomon was of Christ as the temple builder, I want you to see, after all those chapters and all the sermons we had about the temple, that Solomon is a weak type and a sinful type, and that he, great as he was, fails. So at the eyes of Old Testament Israel and New Testament Israel are drawn to the Messiah who didn't sin or fall into idolatry, and who didn't build two temples or many temples. He just builds one temple of God, one church of God, redeemed and gathered from all nations. And that brings us to the aggravations of Solomon's sin. And there are many. And so I'm going to confine myself, first of all, to the text and the three aggravations that are mentioned in the text, and then another one from a passage that's highly relevant, because you could be here all day if you want to talk about aggravations. The first one, the first aggravation, deliberately stated in the text with Solomon's making of these temples and the idolatry of his, is that he did not follow the godly example of David, his father. Now last week, I need to clear this up, last week we complained that Solomon did follow the bad example of David, his father. You see, there's no contradiction there, though. David's bad example that Solomon followed dealt with the seventh commandment regarding women. David committed the sin of polygamy, 8 wives and at least 2 concubines. And then Solomon goes further. He has 700 wives and 300 concubines. So he is, in terms of numbers, 100 times worse. He follows the bad example. David married one heathen wife, Maacah of Geshur. Solomon followed that example. Many heathen wives and concubines. So he does follow his father's example. He follows the bad example. And our text complains that Solomon didn't follow his father's good example. You see, David never fell into the sin of idolatry, the first commandment, which is the focus of this sermon. Verse 4, it says that Solomon's wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord, as was the heart of David his father. Verse 6, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. So Solomon sinned with regard to the example of his father in that when David set a bad example regarding women, Solomon followed that. And when David set a good example, you don't worship idols, Solomon didn't follow that. So he got it wrong both ways regarding the example of his father. And this raises the important point with us today. What if your children follow your bad example? That is, the areas in which you set for them a bad example. And then go worse than you. Which is often the way with children. For instance, if you are a parent who misses church services for stretchy reasons, insufficient reasons, and basically trivial reasons, that is, no real reason at all, and you do this, and this is the real problem, not actually missing the service, you do this is the real problem, because your heart isn't in it. You can hardly complain to the Lord if your children attend divine service worse than you do. In fact, you should be expecting it, unless God is specially gracious to you in this regard. If you are worldly, that is, what you love, what you spend your money on, what you talk about is this life, possessions, entertainment, usually questionable entertainment, or even if it's lawful, you're pushing it far too far. If you have little love for the work of the kingdom of heaven, or give a pittance to its promotion, your children will learn that what really matters is the world. That's what Daddy's been teaching me. I never taught you. No, you were. You taught your children that year after year. 20 years you taught them that. And can you be surprised that they learned that lesson? Can you be surprised if they go worse than you? If you think, well, I only sin to a certain extent, to a certain distance in that, but I can contain this. Maybe you can. Let's, for the sake of argument, say maybe you can. Well, your children won't. That's normally how it goes. And you say, but I love my children. Now show the way you love your children by being faithful to God and setting them a good example. It's easy to say, Johnny, Sarah, I love you. Well, show it. If in your marriage you're constantly bickering and fighting, so she says this and you just contradict it, and he says it, you're just contradicting. Well, your children will, in all probability, bicker and fight in the home among themselves, and then if they marry, they'll think, well, this is how husbands and wives treat each other, and then they'll bicker and fight with their own wives. Or your children may think, well, my parents bickered and fought hammer and tongs throughout my childhood, and I've learned by that, that I'm not going to bother getting married at all, because if that's what marriage is, I don't want it. There are a lot of people in the world like that, and maybe some in the church too. Ordinarily, I think it's true to say that the more you set a bad example for your children in certain areas of your life, let's say, the less they will follow your good example in other areas where you do set a good example. That's typically the way it goes. And then you tear your hair out and say, I taught this child to do such and such and such and such. I was a good example. And they didn't copy me in that, but they copied me in all my sins. Well, you should actually expect that too, because that's the way children are. Remember, they're totally depraved and weak. And the Bible teaches us that we stand in the mercy of the God who forgives sins and who does exceedingly abundant above all that we ask or think. And he calls us to repent of these things wherein we are straying and erring, because we're heaping up trouble for ourselves and our children. A little compromise here, a little compromise there, and you think, well, it's only this, it's only that. But you're setting the train in God's all-embracing covenant, providence for things that involve years, decades, lives ahead of your own seed. Solomon's example regarding the first commandment, that Jehovah alone is to be served, David, you see, was the man after God's own heart. The man after God's own heart. And as the man after God's own heart, he's a picture of Jesus Christ, the man whose heart was always after the living God, the perfect man after God's own heart. And here's Solomon. He's taking his eye off the coming Messiah. He's not thinking about his redemption, the sacrifices, the picture of the temple that God used him to build. And he's taking his eye off Christ as Redeemer, and he's taking his eye off too the example, secondary but important in its own significant place, Christ as example and model for the child of God. He's not looking. He's not learning. David's example, that's the first aggravation. You had a father, forget about the sins of David, you had a father who was really good and godly, and you didn't follow his example. And God will say that, especially to worldly children and children even that completely apostatize. This may be the first thing you hear in the judgment day to condemn you. You had a godly father or mother or both, and you didn't listen to them. You disregarded their example. That one sin, you deserved punished. Solomon also, and this is the second aggravation in the text, he disregarded God's two appearances to him. Verse 9 says, the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. You would think that if the one true living God appeared personally and directly to you, as he did here to Solomon, and then if he did this twice, well then you, and it did happen to Solomon, would say, well, God himself appeared to me, so I'm going to be faithful by his grace. Well, Solomon didn't. He went after other gods who never appeared to him, who never spoke to him, who never did anything for him, and who don't even exist. Real smart. Real smart. But sin is crazy. Foolish. And then third, Solomon disregarded the specific command of that God gave in his second and later personal revelation to him. Verse 9, the Lord appeared to Solomon twice and commanded him concerning this thing, this very thing. This was the burden of the second revelation. Do not go after other gods. There you have it. And indeed, that's what God said in chapter 9, verse 6. You must not turn from following me. You must keep my commandments and statutes. You must not go and serve other gods and worship them. And God was angry. We get angry as parents. There's something that's wrong, and we tell our parents this, or tell our children, here is something that God forbids. This is sinful. They know it already, but you lay it on thick. And you say, here it is. This is the one thing I want you not to do if it's a sin, but the one thing you must do if it's righteousness. And then your children go and do it anyway. And you get angry. I hope it's a righteous anger. God certainly was. The Lord was angry because he appeared to Solomon twice. He told him this very thing, and Solomon disobeyed it. Yeah. That's the way it goes. The three aggravations mentioned in the text. God appeared to him twice, told him this very thing, and gave him a living example, David. And he went wrong, Solomon did. There's one other aggravation which is worth mentioning here, because it's specifically stated, or very clearly implied at the very least, in another passage, 2 Kings 23. Namely, that Solomon's making pagan shrines on the Mount of Olives encouraged idolatry. It's very, very obvious. It encouraged idolatry in his own day and undermined much of the good work that he did. And it encouraged idolatry over the next 250 years later. You're a king in Judah, and someone says, well, you've got to follow godly Solomon. Which bit of the godly Solomon? The bit that he built the temples over there, or the bit that he building projects over there? He negated his own godly example by his sin. And then the people of Judah and the people of Israel said, well, Solomon was the wisest man in all the world, great king. He worshipped the gods over there too. I can do it. And Solomon's son, who followed him on the throne, Rehoboam, did exactly that. Let's move finally to the explanation for it. The number one reason given in our text for Solomon's appalling idolatry is the bad influence of his wives. And this is repeatedly stated. Verse 4, Solomon's wives turned away his heart from other gods. Verse 3, his 1,000 wives turned away his heart. Verse 8, likewise did he for all his strange wives as a favor for them. He built shrines for their idols. And this is exactly what Scripture itself said. Verse 2, you shall not go in to pagan wives, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. He was warned. And that's what they did. And here again we see the interrelatedness of sin. Sin against the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, led him into even worse sin. Sin against the first commandment, no other gods before me. Polygamy, many wives, polygamy, but poly, many, gamay, from gameo to marry, many wives led to polygamy, led to polytheism. Many gods, many wives, many gods. Having many pagan wives led to worshipping many pagan gods. And this is interesting. What is the first idol that's mentioned in 1 Kings 11? Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians. And Ashtoreth was especially famous for and worshipped for being a sex goddess. You see, there you are. He's got 1,000 women. And the first idol for which he falls is a sex goddess. Well, what did you expect? You can see the appeal there. And there's various forms of sexual debauchery involved in the worship of the god. I don't know what Solomon did. I'm not getting into that, but I'm just making the general point that he had a certain proclivity for it. He could see the appeal of that god. And the Bible teaches us in many ways and many places about the influence of an unbelieving spouse. And we're not now talking about the fact that you shouldn't marry one, but you have married one, or you've married one, and then later you were converted. But either way, and in whatever way, you have an unbelieving spouse. And of course, there are various dangers you're going to face. One of them is degrading sexual acts, especially at our age. Married to an unbeliever. Unbeliever may well want that sort of thing and may well pressurize you to engage in that sort of thing with him. I'm your husband. I'm your wife. And then the Christian, if they give in to such things, becomes confused and guilty and distraught and defiled. What happens on a Sunday? One service is enough for you. Let's go off to some sporting event. It's a nice day. Let's head to the coast. You should spend more time with me. I don't want you going to too many Bible studies. I don't want you mixing too much with the church. And then even, as happened here, the unbelieving spouse wants to get you to follow his or her religion. Islam. Follow me into evolutionism. Become a Roman Catholic. Become a liberal Protestant. Whatever it may be. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3 states, the head of the woman is the man. That is, the husband is to lead his wife in all godliness. The head of the husband is the man, even as Christ is the head of the church. There's Solomon. The head of the husband is a man. Right, Solomon? Be a godly head for 1,000 women. How in the wide world could you do that? Instead of being the head of his home, he runs a kingdom and an empire, he ends up being the tail and lackey of his ungodly wives. Well, God said, this is what you should be doing. You didn't do it. Well, here you are. You wanted wives. You wanted these pagan wives. Now they're going to rule over you for your destruction. Although God used it to chastise them. They didn't convert to the true God, but he turned to the worship of their false gods. That's the first explanation. His many ungodly wives. And the second factor, closely tailed in the first, the second factor mentioned in 1 Kings 11 is that of time. Verse 4, it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. Now often, my guess is probably in the majority of cases, in the church we speak about the temptations and sins of youth, young people. I think that's biblical. The book of Proverbs especially does that. And who wrote Solomon? Who wrote it? Solomon. Warning the sins of youth. And then he went and fell into sin himself at his old age. We sang Psalm 25 verse 7. My sins and faults of youth do thou, O Lord, forget. And here, it's important to point out that people can also go astray in their old age or their older age. The Bible says so. In their 80s, you don't think, well, I'm 80, I'm grey, I'm white, I'm almost bald, or whatever it may be, I'm safe. Because the devil leaves old people alone. No, he doesn't. Or I'm in my 70s, or 60s, or 50s. Now, I say 50s because that's where Solomon is here. He's old. That is, relatively old. Especially in those days, when the average lifespan wasn't as great as today. Remember that Solomon came to the throne as a teenager, and he reigned for 40 years, so he would have died in his upper 50s, let's say. And Solomon is not alone in this regard. That is, falling into great sin in his latter years. Moses was 120, or thereabouts, near it, when he sinned in Numbers 20, and God forbade him entry into the Old Testament promised land. He got angry and he cursed Israel as a bunch of rebels. Eli compromised with his son. He was 98 when he sons, Hophni and Phinehas, when he was 98 or sometime before that. And in fact, it's a theme that Solomon's descendants on the throne in Jerusalem often fell away or declined significantly or committed some horrendous sin in their latter years. Asa, Amaziah, Uzziah. Over time, Solomon's 1,000 women wore him down. Over time, Solomon's 1,000 women won him over. And part of you thinks, I mean, the guy did pretty well in one sense, holding out for so long. 1,000 people promoting idolatry in and around you to win you over. A concerted attack. Maybe that's what they were discussing in the harem together. We'll get him down yet. Samson, it took just one woman badgering him, Delilah, to tell his secret. The hair, that's my secret. Cut it off and I'll be weak like any other man. Samson held out for years with 1,000 of them. And I say it was a long time because remember what we said last week. His first pagan wife, Naamah, the Ammonitess, he married her before he even became king. So he held out, let's say, for 30 plus years from her. And Pharaoh's daughter, he married her soon after his coronation. He held out for years. He held out for a decade or two or two and a half or three. And then eventually he just folded. And bit by bit he compromised. Some people have wondered, coming more to our age, about J.I. Packer. How could J.I. Packer join evangelical and Catholics together and promote that? Well, if you read a biography of J.I. Packer, you'll say, it's no wonder. Yes, he wrote about limited atonement in the foreword to John Owen's Death of Death and the Death of Christ. Yes, he opposed the heresy of free will in his foreword to Martin Luther's Bondage of the Will, and he wrote other good things too. But he's in the Church of England. And even when he joined it, it was very corrupt. And then he was making compromises with the charismatics in the Church of England against the liberals. And then he made compromises with the Roman Catholics and the charismatics against the wild-eyed liberals too. And then lo and behold, he signs ECT and he wonders why people get all annoyed with him. Because, well, really, he's just been sliding further down the slide this past few years. And then he does contradictory things. You promote this good book of Martin Luther's, and then you join up with evangelicals and Catholics together. So you think the Reformation's right, and then you think it's wrong. Make up your mind. The whole issue here in 1 Kings 11 is gradualism. Little by little, you get worn down. We've all seen trees fallen on the ground. And you think, I wonder how that tree came to fall. It wasn't even that windy last night, but the tree's down. And then you look at it and you see, oh look, there's a big part of it rotted. I see why it went. Really, there's only maybe a tenth of that tree's sound. It's a wonder it didn't fall down before. If you're into orienteering, you'll realize that if you go off just 1 degree, let's say, from the proper path, if you travel there for 3 or 4 miles, you'll find out that you're quite a way off. And the lesson for us is that when we begin to neglect our private prayer or just plain stop it for weeks or months, or when we, and these things often go together, develop ungodly, unwholesome friendships, if we stop reading the scriptures, if family worship becomes something we last did last Christmas, if you think to yourself, well, the Bible doesn't actually say I have to go to some Bible study, though I have plenty of time for it, and the Bible does not actually say that you have to go to every Bible study or even one Bible study a week, but you really don't want to, it's not an issue of time. Other things are far more important. But you used to love it, you used to look forward to it, but you don't. Just bit by bit, you get weakened, the rot sets in, and then a big storm, the tree will fall. Or maybe even a small storm. The third issue, and the first two issues lead us up to this, the influence of the wives, and then the factor of time. The third issue emphasized in the text is that of the heart. Verse 3, his wives turned away his heart. Verse 4, when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. His heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Verse 9, the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned with the Lord from the Lord God of Israel. And the thing is, even if Solomon hadn't built those shrines to the pagan gods, and even if he hadn't gone and worshipped them, God would still have been angry with him because his heart wasn't right. And the temple building for these pagan gods and the serving of them were just proof that internally he'd gone astray grievously. And this is exactly what Solomon was warned about. Verse 2, ye shall not go in unto these pagan women, neither shall they come into you, for surely they will turn away your heart after these gods. And Solomon himself wrote so much about the heart in the book of Proverbs. Keep thy heart with all diligence. Proverbs 4, verse 23, for out of it are the issues of life. And then this is a great problem with Christians and especially ministers. It's hard to follow even what you say and write yourself. Keep your heart with all diligence, and his heart was turned. God had given him, in answer to his first revelation, an understanding heart, and now his heart was turned. Solomon, Revelation 2 language, left his first love. And you could say, the key question for all of us this morning is, what about our hearts? What about our heart condition? Do we love the Lord? Warm hearts? Zealous? Oh, I have been in a higher spiritual condition myself, says the Christian, a lot. Especially back then, I think I'm maybe on the way down. You know, I think my heart is largely cold, kind of indifferent, careless. You know, sometimes I think I couldn't care less. That's the number one issue. You don't say, our church is a good church because we're big. The Lord must be pleased with us because our congregation has been growing. The key issue is, for the Lord and also for us, is our hearts. That's what 1 Kings 11 is telling us. Our hearts. And the Christian goes back continually to the cross of Jesus Christ. God made atonement for all my sins. All my salvation is in the sacrifice of the incarnate Son of God. He loved me. He gave himself for me. All the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. He has great glory, a glorious kingdom far better than anything Solomon and all his brickwork could come up with. And he is faithful. And wherein I have strayed, the Christian says, my calling, I who've left my first love, is to repent earnestly, zealously, and do the first works. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would stir us up and use the scripture we've just heard to awaken us, to make us more faithful, to work repentance. And grant thy blessing, Lord, upon weak means and weak people like us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.